Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're not going to look at the whole story related to the birth of Christ. Instead, we're going to focus in on a subplot, a substory found here in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Let's just take another moment to pray and come before the Lord at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning in the midst of all the hecticness of the season, to be able to quiet our hearts, to be still, to focus on you, and to celebrate your birth. Lord, many of us have heard this story hundreds of times. And so, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you would bring it alive in a new and a fresh way this morning, that you would use your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would be changed because we met with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's dive right into the text this morning. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the first two verses. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. In order to help us to understand and enter into the story in this text this morning, I need five volunteers to be willing to help me out this morning. Five brave souls. Anybody? Come on up. There's three. Come on up here. Still need two more Jordan Klein hands. I saw that hand. Ivan, come on out, buddy. Okay. Now, who do you think ought to be the king in this group? You guys think Jordan would be a good king? Oh, you think you should be the king. Okay. I think that attitude will work well for this role this morning. So, Mom and Dad, does he act like the king in the house sometimes? Yeah, okay. Now, how about you guys can be the Magi, okay? I mean, you think you can hold the big one here? And then we're going to have some religious leaders. Jordan, you can try to slip that on there. This is Laura, right?
Yep.
Okay. The wise men can stand to the back, as well as the religious leaders, and I'm going to bring King Herod up next to me, okay? You shouldn't look so sheepish, okay? You should look authoritative, okay? Yes, that'll work. We got the right guy. Come on up here. Now, let me tell you a little bit about King Herod, okay? It says, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. There was multiple King Herods that reigned during that time, but this was Herod the Great. Okay? Herod's title as king was granted by the Roman Empire, but he was never accepted by the Jewish people. Herod was known to be a builder of cities. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. And then in 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the Jewish temple. Quite a noble task for the Roman king to lead the reconstruction of the Jewish temple, but the Jewish people still did not fully embrace him as king. But King Herod also had a dark side. He was cruel and merciless. And he was incredibly jealous and suspicious of individuals who would try to take his power and his authority away, who would try to dethrone him as king. And out of his suspicion that even led to paranoia, he killed his wife and he killed his three sons because he was convinced that they were scheming to take over his kingship, to take over his throne. And so we see in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, it was during the time of King Herod. We're going to come back to King Herod a little bit later, but you can step back here. And now if we can have the Magi, or who is known as the wise men. That must be getting really heavy holding that, isn't it? Oh, man. Why don't you step up here so everybody can see. I don't want them to lose you behind the podium. It says in verse 1 that the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" It says, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Did you know out of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all tell the story of Jesus, only Matthew includes the story of the Magi? Few biblical stories are as well known yet so clouded by myth and tradition. During the Middle Ages, legend developed that the Magi were kings and that there was three of them. Man. Look at that, one hand. There was supposedly three magi, but if you look at the text, we don't see that they were kings. They could be or they might not have been. Doesn't say how many of them came. We also don't know their names. We don't know their means of transportation or the specific country that they were from. But here's what we do know, both from a historical standpoint as well as a biblical text. The Magi first appear in history in the 7th century BC as a tribe in eastern Mesopotamia. They also are referred to in the book of Daniel. The Magi were known to be skilled in astrology and astronomy. They were involved in occult practices, including sorcery, and were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. It is from their name that our words magic and magician are derived. Because of their combined knowledge of science and agriculture, mathematics and the occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Babylonian Empire. Thus, they were often referred to as wise men. If you look back to Matthew chapter 2, we see in verse 2 that they came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they arrive in Jerusalem because they saw a star. There is almost as much speculation about the star as there is about the Magi. Some claim the star was Jupiter. Others have claimed over the years that it was a low-hanging meteor or an erratic comet. Some have claimed that it was simply a bright light placed there by God to guide the Magi for this specific purpose. I want to take this time to highlight a DVD that Dave and Doris Lockhart gave to me a few weeks back. It's titled The Star of Bethlehem. And in this DVC, you'll see a very convincing and biblical explanation for the star and how the Magi would have known that it was the star pointing to the coming king of the Jews. So if you'd be interested in checking that out and assessing that and whether you agree with it, I would encourage you to do so. It's titled The Star of Bethlehem. So they arrive in Jerusalem, and they say to King Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, how do you think King Herod would have responded to that kind of news? Tell you what, why don't we just come on up here and have a little bit of dialogue. Yes, that'll work good. Can I use you second service too? So the Magi come to King Herod and they say, "We are looking for this king of the Jews. We have been following his star." It says in verse 3 that he became disturbed. Okay, take that smile away. Disturbed. And interesting enough, all of Jerusalem with him. Now we can understand why King Herod would be disturbed. Here is someone who is being referred to as the king of the Jews. Just what he needs, someone else to come in and to be looking to take his authority away, to dethrone him as king. But why would have Jerusalem also been disturbed? Here again, the text doesn't say. I think we can speculate at least two reasons. One of which, the people of Jerusalem knew when King Herod was disturbed that blood was going to be shed. And that could have made them uneasy and disturbed. They also, even though we only have two Magi up here this morning, like I said, we don't know how many Magi there was. There could have been 10, 30, 40. They also probably would have had them with them, guards, individuals to protect them, soldiers. And they probably also would have brought along some servants. So there's this whole entourage coming into Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem people in Jerusalem are a little uneasy about what is their true motives. Let's look back at the text. You guys can face the audience here. And at any time, if this gets too heavy for you, you can just put down those gifts. But if you hold on to them for a little bit longer, we'll be okay. So what does King Herod do? Verse 4, it said, "When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law." So now we need the chief priest, teachers of the law, to come up here, front and center. Come on over, King Herod. King Herod has a question for the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He asked them, "Where is the Christ that was to be born?" Do the chief priests and the religious leaders have an answer to that question? What is the answer to that question?
I gotta look it up.
Yes. Okay. Here is the answer that you give to King Herod. Again, the question is, do you have any idea where the coming Messiah is going to be born? And here again, the reason that King Herod would have been asking the religious leaders is he would have understood that they knew the Old Testament, that they would have been scholars of the Old Testament. And so he's asking them, did the Old Testament speak to where the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, the coming ruler of the Jews, was going to be born? And they answer him in verse 5. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet was written." And then they quote from Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler," referring to Bethlehem, "who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Let's continue on with the story. "Then Herod called the Magi." So you guys can take the back seat. "Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him.'" Now, do you think King Herod really wants to go and worship Jesus? I don't think so, okay? But that's just between us. "As they heard the king," verse 9, "they went on their way, And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, and it ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. King Herod, if you can step back. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother. Okay, great. When coming to the star, they were overjoyed, and they came to the house. This was an inopportune time for the bathroom break, but the Magi here can hold up for me, I'm sure. Just, if she leaves, we're really in trouble. Verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary. What I find interesting about that phrase is Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, right? And they came to Bethlehem, but now they're living in Bethlehem. So apparently for some reason, they have settled in the town of Bethlehem. And they moved from the barn to a house. And there is Mary with the child, Jesus. And what did they do? They bow down and they worship him. So, can you take your gift? That's all right. Plenty of gold in here, okay? And just set that right next to the manger, okay? Oh, just in time, Ivan. Good job. Set it right there. Perfect. And it says, this is too perfect, huh? Go ahead and bow down by the manger, okay? Why don't you put your hands right there? You guys comfortable? She's going to be there for a little while, okay? We're having some fun this morning, but you have to catch this part right now, because right here is the picture that I want to leave you with this morning, okay? The Magi, they came to Jesus, and what did they do? They bowed down in worship, and they presented their gifts to Jesus. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But let's finish out the story. Verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So an angel shows up to Joseph and says, King Herod is very concerned, and he's going to try to wipe out, kill Jesus. And so you need to leave to go to Egypt. We don't know this, but I think it makes sense that how do you think Joseph financed his trip to Egypt, which was probably about 75 to 100 miles? How do you think he financed his trip as well as began to pay for his stay in Egypt? Through the gift that the Magi brought them. Here again, doesn't say so in the text, but it would make sense that God would provide exactly what Mary and Joseph needed when they needed it. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Oh, you can do better than that. There we go. Good. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. People speculate that Jesus was probably 6 months to a year old at this time. The Magi would have traveled 700 to 1,000 miles, and it would have taken them at least that long to arrive in Jerusalem and then Bethlehem, which was 5 miles beyond that. But King Herod wasn't going to take any chances, and so he says, any boys that are 2 years or younger need to be killed. Again, let's enter into the text. Imagine if that is the declaration that was made. All the boys in Lancaster County, 2 years and older, must be killed. It's a very dramatic scene that reflects the depth of the anger and the hostility of King Herod. So that's the story. But if I just leave you this morning with the story, and you've picked up some additional details related to the story, big deal, right? But what's really important from this text is I want us to see the three different responses: the response of King Herod, the response of the religious leaders, and the response of the Magi. I want us to take a close look at these three responses. I'd encourage you to follow along in your notes this morning. You should have a handout that looks something like this. The three responses to Jesus. The first response is the response of King Herod. King Herod's response is one of hostility and anger. And what I find interesting about the three responses is that these three responses, I think, can capture the three responses that people have today to Jesus. Herod's response was one of hostility and anger. In the same way, today, individuals become angered over the mention of Jesus. As I've mentioned before, it seems to be okay to mention God, to pray to God. But as soon as the name Jesus is brought into the equation, into the conversation, or into the prayer, it becomes offensive. And people respond with anger and hostility. So why do people respond to Jesus with anger and hostility? We can understand why King Herod would have responded with hostility and anger. We might not agree with or appreciate why he responded with hostility and anger. But why do people today respond with hostility and anger to Jesus? Think about this. You and I want to be king. We want to be king of our own lives. We want to be in control of our own lives. We want to determine what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. It's human nature. We want to be on the throne in our lives. And now all of a sudden, there's Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God. If he really is the Son of God, God in the flesh, then we have to submit to him. That makes us angry. We don't want somebody telling us what to do, what we can do, what we can't do. And so people respond to hostility with Jesus because they want to be king of their lives. They want to be on the throne of their hearts. Another reason why people respond to Jesus with anger and hostility is that Jesus has made some very bold statements. Let me just give you a few. In Matthew chapter 12, he says this: if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground. Either you're going to accept me or you're going to reject me. Either you're for me or you're against me. John 14:6 says, the words of Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a world and a culture where people want to say, always, all religions lead to the same God. And now we have Jesus making a bold statement that says he is the only way to God the Father. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this: whoever believes in the Son, referring to himself, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, Whoever rejects him, Jesus, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Many people respond with hostility and anger towards Jesus because he wants to be on the throne in their lives, because he's made some bold statements about who he is and what does it mean to be a follower of his. But regardless of why, people respond to Jesus with hostility and anger. That's not really the issue. The issue is they have determined in their heart to reject Jesus. So there is a picture of King Herod and his response to the birth of Jesus. Let's take a closer look at the religious leader, the scribes and the Pharisees. Although they knew where the birth of the Messiah was predicted to be, they showed no belief or interest in the announcement that the Magi had made. They showed no interest or desire to go to see the Messiah. I think their response can be described in one word: indifference. To the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were indifferent. They weren't angry by this news. They weren't hostile. They simply stated the facts. We don't see any kind of emotional response. Later on in Matthew, we see that where they do become hostile and anger. But initially, their response is one of indifference. 2,000 years later, people today still respond to the news of Christ the same way, with indifference. I know a lot of people who intellectually understand that Jesus was the Son of God and that he paid the penalty for their sins by his death on the cross, but it's no big deal. They live their life as if Jesus was simply a fairy tale. If you were to talk to them, they would tell you that they believe in Jesus, but nothing in their lives indicates that Jesus is important to them. As a youth pastor, I've had lots of teenagers who had grown up in the church. They had learned about Jesus all of their lives, vacation Bible school, Sunday school. But their response to Jesus was one of apathy and indifference. They weren't opposed to Christ. They weren't hostile and angry towards Jesus. But yet at the same time, he wasn't important to them at all. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe your response to Christ is one of indifference. You're not falling and bowing down at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. You're not hostile and angry towards Jesus. You're simply indifferent. There we go. Very nice. And then the third and final response that we want to take a look at this morning is, again, the response of the Magi, the wise men. Their response was clearly one of worship. We see that as they came to Herod, even back, if we look at the beginning of the story, in verse 2, they said, "We have saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When they finally met Jesus, they bowed down in worship, and they presented him their gifts. I think it's significant that they bowed down. It indicates their position before Christ was one of submission. They weren't on the throne, but they were submitting and worshiping. It indicates their hearts had a deep appreciation for who he was. At this point, Jesus is only a baby. He hasn't accomplished anything for them. But they worship Jesus simply because of who he was. They worship Jesus because he was the becoming Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the King of kings. Their giving of gifts was an expression of their worship. The gifts were an overflow of their grateful hearts. Worshiping Christ is the response of those who have a deep appreciation for who he is and what he's done for us. The Magi gave gifts: gold, incense, and myrrh. They gave the most treasured, precious gifts that they had to Jesus, out of their worship for him. The question this morning is, what is the most precious gift you can lay at the feet of Jesus? What is the most precious thing, the most precious gift that you can lay at the feet of Jesus? I believe that the most precious gift that you and I can give Jesus is ourselves. To say, here I am. Take me. I give to you my career, my future, my dreams, my plans. I give to you this week, this day. Here I am. If you remember the story between Jesus and the rich young ruler, Jesus wasn't really interested in his money. He was interested in his heart. His heart. If you and I are going to respond the way the Magi did, by giving our most precious gift, we're going to give our lives in worship to him. Listen to what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of what? Of worship. If we're going to worship Jesus this morning, we're going to surrender and submit our lives to Jesus. It's the most precious gift we can give him. And so, there we have the three responses to the birth of Jesus. I want to try to bring that into a clearer context of what that looks like today. A few weeks ago, I asked Chris Heaston. Many of you know Chris. He directs the junior high ministry here at CBC. I asked Chris if he would be willing to share his story. Because in knowing his story, I knew that there was times when Chris was hostile and angry towards God. I knew that there was times in Chris's life where he was indifferent. And I know that now Chris worshiped God. And so I said, Chris, would you be willing to share your story on Christmas Sunday, December 23rd? And he said, sure. But some of you may or may not know that his wife, Amanda's father, has stage 4 cancer. And hospice has been called in. And he lives in Ohio. And Amanda also lost her mother, who passed away when she was 12. And so this is a difficult time for Chris and Amanda. So Chris and Amanda left a few days early to spend some time with Amanda's father. And so we videoed Chris's story. Take a look at the story.
I grew up coming to CBC, and my dad would bring me here every Sunday morning. I remember the day that I prayed for Jesus to come into my life and to be my Savior. I was about 5 years old, and my Sunday school teacher that morning was just sharing the gospel story about Jesus. And she mentioned that those who do not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior would be eternally separated from God. And I prayed that afternoon with my dad to accept Christ as my Savior. And when I hit junior high, I was still very involved. I went to TNT. Pastor Jeff was actually my youth pastor. Robin Hess was my small group leader. And so that was always very fun growing up in TNT. I was just learning some very good, solid biblical truth. And they were really doing a good job at guiding me. But I knew all the right answers. You know, I could sit in Sunday school or I could sit at camp or junior high youth group, and I could just say all the right answers. But despite the fact that I was so involved in church and I was there hearing all the right things, my heart still wasn't surrendered to God. And it wasn't that I didn't want to live for God, because I did, but I also at the same time wanted to live for myself. I kind of wanted the best of both worlds. So I guess you could say I was kind of straddling the fence, not sure which way to go. And, you know, there were various times that, you know, I would be convicted about, you know, I'd start walking away from God and I would feel convicted about, you know, walking away from him. And then I try to come back and I try to change. But a lot of times it just kind of ended up going back to the way I was. The change never lasted long. So by the time I hit high school, my attitude towards living the way God wanted me to, it really just, I just stopped caring, really. It was more kind of like an attitude of my will be done and not God's will be done. If I have time or if I feel like it, maybe I'll live for God. And so it was just kind of this indifference, and it slowly really became numb to the sin I was living in. I came numb to God, really. finally, in August, following my graduation from high school, I had signed up for the military, and so I shipped off to boot camp, and I enlisted for 2 years. And when I arrived to my first duty station in Texas, here I was, and there was nobody around me who knew my background, really. All new people, and people who really liked to party and didn't really care if I lived like a Christian or not. And so I found myself in this place where nobody was going to check up on me, see if I was living a Christian life, and I really was free to be whoever I wanted to be. And so I just let loose and just partied up and just started living wildly, pretty much. And I just kind of did what I pleased. And I'd say those 2 years were probably the darkest 2 years of my life. All through that time, I know that God was there. And deep down, I knew that I was living wrong. And I knew that I desperately needed God. But at the same time, I didn't want to give in. I wanted to live the way I wanted to live. And I wanted to be the God of my life. But I was empty, you know, just working throughout the week and then partying on the weekends to forget about all my troubles and all of my anxieties and whatever, just the things I didn't like about work, it just left me empty, you know. All the partying and all the things in the world couldn't fill my life. So I guess you could say my attitude during that time, I was very hostile towards God. I just rejected God. I didn't want anything to do with Him. But about 6 months before my Army enlistment was up, I met a girl named Amanda, who is now my wife. At the time I met her, she wasn't a Christian, and I really wasn't living a Christian life, like I said, at all, or had no interest in that. And in fact, when we started to get to know each other, I told her that I'd grown up going to church and youth group, and she barely believed me. She, what? You went to church? You went to youth group? She just had no idea. That's how kind of far I was away from God. But we began officially dating about 2 months before my enlistment was up. I was getting ready to come back here to Lancaster County. And after that 2 months was up, came back here. 3 months later, Amanda and I were engaged. We definitely moved very fast in the relationship. And just that thinking about marriage, thinking about this lifelong commitment I was about to make, it really, really started getting me thinking. It's like, you know, I know that Amanda and I's marriage or anything we try to do together in the future, it's not going to work without God. And so slowly, I believe God was starting to break down the walls in my heart, and He was also surrounding Amanda with some godly influence. Her father had recently accepted Christ, and she was around some co-workers who were Christians and just influencing her. And she actually lived out of state. She lived in Ohio. I was here. And she'd come over to visit me on the weekends, and we would come here to CBC and just be here. And the day of surrender finally came one Sunday when Amanda and I were here at CBC. And just never forget this day. The elders of the church were standing up before the congregation and just laying it all bare. They were confessing their sins. They were confessing ways that they had been living wrong, pride issues, you know, you name it. They were just saying everything and laying out their sins before everybody to see, just confessing where they were. This kind of light bulb moment hit. I was reminded in those moments, as I was witnessing these people standing up and saying, I need God, I was reminded of the God who is forgiving. I was reminded of the God who is merciful. And I realized that day that I didn't want to run from God anymore. I realized that day that I needed to ask God for forgiveness for the way I was living, and that I could not live my life without Him, that I needed Him desperately. And I realized in those moments of forgiveness and those moments of grace that as far as a way that I walk from God and as much as I sinned and turned my back on Him, that He could still forgive me, that He was that big of a God, that He could forgive the sins that I had committed. So that day after church, Amanda and I actually sat down together over lunch, and we both just told each other how we were feeling. We were both in the same place that we wanted to surrender our lives to God. And so we did. We committed ourselves to following Him. And so for the first time in my life, at the age of 21 years, after all of those years, I began to serve the Lord with my whole heart. And I just praise Him for drawing me back to Himself and pursuing me, even during those times when I had rejected Him. And I just want to say that His love is unfailing, and for that I'm committed to worshiping Him for my whole life. And, you know, just thinking back of those years where I just really rejected God, I was just empty and restless. I was restless until I surrendered my heart to God and admitted that I needed Him. And I just, that brings a quote to my mind by St. Augustine, who said that our hearts are restless until we find rest in Thee. And that is so, so true. And so I hope the story that I've shared with you this morning, wherever you're at, if you're kind of indifferent to Jesus, or you're hostile, you want to reject Him and you feel that you don't need Him, I just want to say that it's just never, ever too late to surrender, never too late to throw up your hands and say, God, I need You. And just my personal testimony is that I found life in surrender.
Chris did a great job of articulating the work of God in his life. He said that during that service at CBC, that was in 2001, 6 years ago, the day of surrender had come. My question to you this morning is, this day, December 23rd, 2007, your day of surrender, where you say, here I am. Take me. I bow down at the feet of Jesus and I present Him the gift of my life. Let's pray. For some of you, the first step of surrender is on the back of the handout. I encourage you to take a look at that now if you want, as you bow your heads. For some of you, the first step in bowing and surrendering your life to Jesus is to admit that you're a sinner, to recognize that the penalty for your sin is death, to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and that to find the forgiveness that Chris was talking about, the forgiveness from our sins, we simply need to believe and confess that Jesus was God who died for our sins and that He is Lord. And to understand that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you've never taken that first step, if you've never come to that point in your life where you were willing to acknowledge that you were a sinner and that you needed Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, this morning is an opportunity for you to do that. If you sense that God is calling you and drawing you to Himself this morning, all you need to do is to take that first step, the step that Chris took when he was a small boy. Let me lead you through a prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the belief in your heart. But this prayer can reflect what's going on in your heart. All you need to do is to admit before God that you're a sinner. Say, dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. You need to let Him know that you believe that Jesus existed, that He was God's Son, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of your sins, no matter what they were. All of your past, present, and future sins. Let Him know that you believe in Jesus and that you're looking to His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And let Him know that your heart's desire is to follow Him. For some of you, you've taken that first step. You've taken that first step many years ago. Maybe like Chris, you've taken that step when you were a child. But you've never come to that point where you surrendered your life to Him. Your heart is restless. And this morning you want to be your day of surrender. Here again, no magical prayer. Just simply Let God know that in the quietness of your heart. For some of you, that thought is intimidating. And you say, oh, I can never do that. But it's moment by moment. And this morning can be the first moment in that surrender. With eyes closed and head bowed, if you prayed to take the first step in surrendering your life to Jesus, admitting you're a sinner, looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you prayed that prayer, raise your hand this morning. Now my second question is, for some of you who have already taken that step, is this the day that you want to be your day of surrender? If it is, raise your hand as well. You want today to be your day of surrender. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the message that is found through the example of the wise men. Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would help all of us to moment by moment present our lives to you and to live our lives in worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.